We are in Psalm 89. This is our last psalm in Book 3. We will finish this, Lord willing, and we will be out of the Psalms for a while. We'll move into the New Testament for a time. And then at some point, Lord willing, we'll come back and do Book 4 of the Psalms. Psalm 89, we're going to pick up in verses 38 and cover it to the end, verse 52. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 89, verse 38 reads as follows. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. So, this is the last portion of Psalm 89, and it's remarkable. If you'll recall, verses 1 to 18, which was part one of our study, extolled the majesty and brilliance of God. Although the psalm is attributed as the remembrance of God's promises to David or God's covenant with David, it starts out in those first 18 verses, as we covered, as just speaking about God. Nary a mention of David as God's chosen, as God's anointed. Then verses 19 to 37, if you'll recall, it listed the astonishing promises that David received from God. That he would become mighty, that he would defeat his enemies, that he would have a descendant on the throne forever. But also that his sons would suffer if they were disobedient. Now this last portion of the psalm is a catalog of those sufferings because David's sons did disobey. After David was king, Solomon, his son, succeeded him, and Solomon reigned for 40 years and greatly expanded the nation, greatly expanded the wealth of the nation and the influence of the nation. But in his latter years, he wasn't loyal to God. He married foreign wives. He started to take up idolatrous practices. And because of that, God said, I won't do this in your day, Solomon, but the day is coming when I will divide the kingdom. It will no longer be a united kingdom under one ruler. And that's what happened under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And the northern kingdom left Rehoboam and set up a kingship in the north that was generally always at odds with the kingdom of the south. One was called Israel in the north, the other was called Judah in the south. Comprehensively, but largely, the two tribes that were in the southern kingdom were Benjamin and Judah. And the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom were the rest. Now, that's not to say that there were no members of the 10 tribes in the southern kingdom or no members of the southern kingdom in the kingdom of the north. But that's generally how it was divided. In the north, there were no good kings. Jeroboam was the first king there, and he led the nation into idolatry, and every successive king in the north was worse. And there were some notoriously bad kings in the north, sacrificing their children and so on and so forth. There were a majority of the kings in the south were also disobedient to God, but there were some exceptions, Josiah, Hezekiah, and so forth. But by and large, the sons of David did just as God warned. They disobeyed. And this latter portion of this psalm is the psalmist recognizing all of the promised judgments that would come to David's descendants when they turned away from God. God is true to his word. God does not warn in vain. When he says something as a warning, it's because he's all-knowing. And if he repeats that warning, we should really sit up and listen, because that is significant in Scripture. So now we come in this portion to the fulfillment of that promised punishment. And as I mentioned, he is true to his word. His promises for judgment and for blessing are yes and amen. What he says will come about. And he promised those things to David, and they are yet in the future, that a son of David, Christ, would sit on his throne forever and ever. But the punishments occurred throughout Israel's history. So let's begin. Verses 38 to 40 read as follows again. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. That portion starts with the word but. I think it's a preposition. I'm not real good with formal grammar, but I think it's a preposition. In any event, but in Scripture is a very powerful preposition. When in the context of God, but God, it generally is in contradistinction to man's rebellion and man's sinfulness and man's evil. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. But God. In the context of God speaking about man, it's but because of your disobedience, because of your apostasy, because of the evil that you have done, these things are now occurring. This passage is kind of both. In one sense, David's descendants turned away, and these verses detail the resulting fulfillment of God's warning. It is in contrast to the promises we covered in part 2, which ended in verse 37, where they were astonishing promises to God, to David, excuse me, by God. But then verse 38 picks up, but you, God, have cast off. In other words, God has thrown aside the nation, led by David's descendants. He's abandoned them in judgment. And he has abhorred the nation. He's reviled it. He's considered it an abomination, just as he warned would be the case. And he mentions, too, that you have been furious. Now, divine wrath is a very solemn thing to contemplate. There is nothing that can withstand it. And it is a righteous wrath, unlike human anger and wrath, where the Bible says clearly, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And the unrighteousness of man is guaranteed to invoke the wrath of God. But God's wrath is perfectly just. It is what must be his response given his pure and holy nature. When he is confronted by that which is opposite him, sin and rebellion and disobedience, his wrath must come. Now, it can be forestalled for a time. It can be postponed. If you recall back in Genesis, he was going to pour out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah, but Abram at that time, his friend, negotiated with God. God, will you destroy the city if there are 50 righteous in there? And God said, no, I won't destroy it for 50. And then Abraham said, well, what about 45? No, I won't destroy it for 45. And Abraham says again, now don't be angry, but let me speak again. What about 30? No, I will not destroy it for 30. Well, forgive me, Lord, but what about if there's 10? No, I won't destroy it for 10. And then Abraham stopped speaking. Probably a wise thing on his part. But Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because there weren't 10 righteous people. There was only Lot. And shockingly, from some perspectives, Lot was considered righteous because he went into Sodom and Gomorrah voluntarily. He established a position of authority, of judgeship in Sodom and Gomorrah by sitting in the gates of the city. People would bring disputes to those who sat in the gates. And although it says in 1 Peter that his righteous soul was vexed, it was a voluntary choice on his part to leave Abraham and go to Sodom and Gomorrah. And not only that, but when the angels visited the city, and the townspeople started to riot, they wanted to grab these angels and abuse them, Lot offered his daughters in their place. Now, I'm a father of daughters. That's all I have, daughters. I wouldn't know what to do with the son, but I'm pretty experienced with daughters. I cannot imagine that. Further, I cannot imagine that happening and then being called righteous. But I don't understand the culture of that time. I don't understand what was going on in Lot's household. But I do know that the Bible considers Lot, in all his failures, and there were many, to be a righteous man. And in a way, that's very good news for me. Because I know me, or I think I know me, and I know my lack of holiness. I know my unrighteousness. I know that the good that I will to do, I do not do, and the evil I will not to do, that I practice, just as Paul knew in Romans 7. But if Lot is considered righteous, then there's hope for me. And that's good news. So in any event, he was furious with the nation. And his wrath, his divine wrath, had to be poured out on it. It says also that he renounced the covenant of your servant, just as he promised would happen. If your sons are disobedient, this is what will happen. And they were disobedient, and this is what happened. Again, although the judgment of God is not anything pleasant to contemplate, the fact that he warns us, and the fact that he is true to his word with regard to judgment, gives us great affirmation that he is also true to his word in regard to his promises of blessing and everlasting life in his son. You have profaned his crown. He took the crown, which was offered to David as a holy and sanctified thing, and he made it common. Not because of anything of God, but because of his son's disobedience. He took something that was holy and pronounced it or treated it as profane. That's what common means. And in doing that, he removed the sanctification, the consecration of that crown. And in fact, it got so bad that David's last descendant, Jeconiah, was such an unworthy king that God pronounced a doom on him. And he said, no seed of Jeconiah will sit on the throne of David forever. And Jeconiah's line will cease. But then we said, well, wait, he promised David that there would be a son of David on the throne forever. So how do we reconcile that seeming contradiction? Well, the Bible anticipates our questions, and the reconciliation is as follows. Christ, there are several genealogies of Christ, two in the Gospels. One follows it from the kingly line, Matthew, and speaks of David, and then Solomon, and then Solomon's descendants, and then it goes and ends with Christ. Luke follows the kingly line up through David, but then at Solomon, after Solomon, it differs. And it follows another son. Not in Jeconiah's line, but Mary's line. So Christ was the son of David through Mary, who was also a descendant of David. So it's no contradiction. In fact, I believe it's a treasure hidden in Scripture for us who honestly seek to answer these questions to see how brilliant God is in carrying out his will, in cursing Jeconiah, but yet fulfilling his promise to David. It's marvelous when you think about it. He says also that he's broken down all his hedges. Now, he's personifying the nation, calling him his and his servant at this point, but it's really a reference to all of David's descendants and to the nation as a whole. He's broken down all his hedges. He's removed his divine protection. And the history of Israel shows that. They were assailed from every side when they were in a state of disobedience. And God used the more evil nations around them to judge him. One of the prophets, Habakkuk, said, I love the way the Bible is so honest in its portrayal. Habakkuk cries out, but you're bringing this nation, which is far worse than we are. And God says, you will not understand what I am doing, but this is what is going to occur. And you can take my word for truth, because that's what had occurred. And he brought his strongholds to ruin. This catalog of woes that God never denies responsibility for, and that the psalmist recognized was from the throne of heaven itself. Brought his strongholds to ruin. That's the ultimate result. Now, this spoke to me as I was preparing for this. The primary sins of the disobedient sons of David were twofold. I mean, there were others, but twofold. One was pride. They figured they could do what they wanted because they were king. Pride. And the other was self-reliance, or reliance on other than God. And that's invariably fatal. And that's fatal from a corporate sense with regard to the nation, and invariably fatal eternally from an individual sense. If we live our lives relying on our own righteousness, we will end up in eternal punishment. If we rely instead upon the righteousness imputed to us, Christ's righteousness, by faith in his death and resurrection, then we will end up in everlasting life. Verse 41. 42 and 43, continuing on in this vein of the catalog of woes. All who pass by the way plunder him, plunder the nation. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in the battle. Now in the first 18 verses, the word, the pronoun you, the divine pronoun, in the Old King James it was thee or thou. In the New King James it's capitalized you, because I'm not smart enough to know when it's a divine pronoun and when it's not, but the translators were, so they capitalized it for me, which is good. I like that. You is repeated multiple times. The same is true in these judgments. God is seen as the origin of these things. So now we move in these verses from the internal impact of the nation to the external impact. He says, all who pass by the way plunder him. The once mighty nation under Solomon that had rendered the nations around them to be vassals, who paid taxes, who served in the armies, who served as servants and laborers in Solomon's kingdoms, were now plundering what used to be their kingdom. They were subjects. They are now plundering that kingdom. He says, he is a reproach to his neighbors. This paints a picture that the allies of Israel that depended upon her in these mutual treaties and agreements for self-defense, they could no longer depend on Israel because all her power was gone. Imploded from the inside out, so to speak. So the former allies could no longer rely on those treaties, on those agreements. So they became a reproach to their neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. Those previously powerless against the nation were now empowered to wage war, to plunder. All his enemies rejoice. Those formerly in subjugation now celebrate the opportunity for vengeance, for revenge. So the enemies rejoice. You have turned back the edge of his sword. The mighty army is now toothless, without power to attack or defend. God took that all away because they did not recognize that it came from him in the first place. You have not sustained him in the battle. Where once victory occurred, David was known as a mighty warrior. Solomon's reign was largely peaceful, but the expansion of his kingdom were brought about by the threat of his mighty armies. Where once there was victory, there was now crushing defeat. All just as the Lord had warned. Verse 44, you have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The shining power has become a mere shadow. God-given authority was now revoked, and the ruler became the slave. Exactly what he warned in Deuteronomy, way back in Deuteronomy. Instead of lending to other nations, you will be a borrower. Instead of, this is not an exact quote, it's a way I think of it. Instead of wagging the dog will wag you. Verse 45, the days of his youth you have shortened, you have covered him with shame. So youth is symbolic of vitality and strength. I kind of remember youth, not so much anymore, but that vitality and strength have failed. The nation is now weak, and having covered him with shame, what had been honorable was now humiliating and filled with shame. And verse 45 ends with that phrase, which we've seen repeatedly in the Psalms, Selah. The psalmist is saying to us and to his audience, and this is a song. I'm always amazed when I recall that. These are songs. They are meant to be sung. Instructional worship to the nation. The phrase here is Selah. Pause and consider these things. Now, I don't know what the musical accompaniment was to that Selah. Maybe the band stopped and somebody sang Selah a cappella. I don't know. But I'm sure there was a pause after that for that consideration to take place. Verse 46. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? No, excuse me. Two questions. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? 18 times in the Psalms, we find the phrase addressed to God, how long, O Lord? How long? 67 times in the whole Bible. There are largely two flavors of this, how long. The most distressing is when God asks that question of men. How long will you rebel? How long will you do evil? How long will you turn from me? How long will you draw near to me with your lips, but in your heart you are far from me? When God says how long, that's very, very significant. And then the second flavor is man asking God invariably about how long the punishment will last, which man deserves. How long, Lord? The general answers to these questions, first from God's perspective, is how long? Until my word is fulfilled, until the lesson is learned. Babylon was 70 years in exile, or Israel was 70 years in exile in Babylon, precisely as God said. And the reason was, is that throughout the history of Israel up until that point, they ignored God's command to let the land lie fallow every 7 years. And so God accumulated all those missed or disobedience instances, and they added up to 70 over the course of the time in view. And he said, that's how long the land will be given its rest. And to do that, he removed them to Babylon in exile. How long, from God's perspective? Until repentance is achieved, or until God's purposes of judgment are fulfilled. How long from man's perspective? Well, the answer is the same. When we say to God, how long? It's until his purposes are fulfilled, until his word is brought about, or until repentance is achieved. This is the judgment of abandonment when he says, how long will you hide yourself forever? When it appears to man that God has turned his face, it is God judging through abandonment. For God to exact this kind of punishment, he needn't bring plagues or armies or calamity in some form. All he needs to do is take his hand of protection away, and the natural events of this fallen world will take over. And that's what he did. He removed his hand of protection. And the result was, as we've listed, the nation was put into disrepute. There were rejoicing enemies. There were reproaches to the neighbors. And everything that God said would come about. He didn't have exercised any particular act for that to take place except withdraw his protection. That's what the hedges is all about. Now it's interesting. Will your wrath burn like fire? In the New Testament, we're told in Hebrews 12:29 this fact about God. For our God is a consuming fire. God in his holiness is a consuming fire. God in his wrath is a consuming fire. The question is, will your wrath burn like fire? The answer is inevitably yes, because God is a consuming fire. Those who are not consumed are those who are members of his family by faith. He desires to have a human family. That was the whole purpose of the creation, the whole purpose of the earth, the whole purpose of redemptive history was for God to obtain a human family through faith in his Son. Now, by the way, that verse in Hebrews is a quotation of two other verses in the Old Testament where God is described as a jealous God, a God of consuming fire. Jealous in the sense that, not in the human perspective, but jealous in the sense that God does not want anything other than him to be the focus of our worship. Not because he needs our worship, he desires it, but I believe he desires it because it is the best thing for us to do, and he loves us, and he wants the best for us. So worship him, God, and God alone, is the best possible course for our lives. Verse 47. Remember how short my time is, for what futility you have created all the children of men. So he prefaces this question, for what futility have you created all the children of men? That's a question, with the phrase, remember how short my time is. One of the things I remember about being a young man is that I never thought about growing old. I never thought about all the things that naturally occur as you live your life as an adult in this world and as your life progresses. And I thought I was immortal as a young man. Stupidly, by the way. And through God's grace, I managed to survive that delusion on my part. But looking back, in some sense, it seems like last week. And in another sense, it seems like, who was that guy? I don't even remember. Remember how short my time is. The older I get, the more true that statement becomes. I've been retired now for almost a year. Where has the time gone? I have no real recollection of day by day taking place. It's as if it's flown by. And yet I anticipated that retirement for 5 years before it happened. But in truth, we are like the grass. We're here today and gone tomorrow. And he says, for what futility you created all the children of men. Futility in Scripture is vanity, emptiness. The psalmist is saying, have you created us with no purpose? And how short our time is. Those two thoughts coalesce in the psalmist's mind. Because if there's not enough time to recover from the judgment, what's the point? Now, man without God is futile, purposeless. In fact, once I became a believer, I understood that in ways that had never occurred to me before. And it goes together with being a foolish youth. I didn't think I needed God's purpose as a younger man. But it turns out once I received faith from him, I understood that life without God has no purpose. If you are born, you live and you die, and that's it? Well, everything is based on chance, the luck of the draw. And if you happen to pull the short stick, well, then why even bother continuing? I believe that is why the suicide rate in this nation, especially among the young, have increased exponentially in the last 5 years. And the age of suicides is getting younger and younger because children are being exposed to more and more of things that they are too immature to understand. They're being treated in many ways like they're 10, 15 years older than they really are. And they cannot handle it. And they have nothing to fall back on because they're raised in families that do not know God. Or in broken families. 50% of all households, it is said, are single parent. And it doesn't matter what the socioeconomic background is, though the poor are more prevalent. But even so, middle class, upper class, same thing. So man without God has no purpose. Ephesians says we are homeless, we are without purpose, and without hope. And that's what life without God is. Futility, emptiness, vanity. Now the psalmist decries God's just judgment here. He's complaining big time. And I love that about the psalms as well. Very honest about that. Human expression of despair. I mentioned when we were covering Psalm 88, the previous psalm. That was a psalm... It's still striking in that it was a memorial to depression, to despondency, to despair, to hopelessness, inspired by the Holy Spirit, which means that God understands and wanted that captured in the canon of Scripture for our edification, for our learning, and for our hope. It's an honest portrayal of what man feels oftentimes. So he describes God's just judgment here, but it's not his final statement. His final statement we'll come to is remarkable, just astonishing, given the rest of the psalm. Verse 48, what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? The first question, what man can live and not see death? Answer, none. Well, not technically true, because there were a few exceptions in history. There was Enoch, who did not see death because God took him, raptured him, so to speak. There was Elijah, who did not see death. He was caught up in a whirlwind after the chariots of fire were shown to him. So there are a few exceptions. But Hebrews says it is appointed for man to die once, and then after this, the judgment. By the way, that's a refutation of a boatload of Eastern philosophies. It is appointed for man to die once. Well, there goes reincarnation. And after this, the judgment. There goes karma. That's all. And I was a devotee of both of those, reincarnation and karma, in my idiocy, in my youth. And once I became a Christian, it was pointed out to me, well, you know how you want to refute that in your own thinking? For man is appointed to die once, and after this, the judgment. What man can live and not see the death? And not see death? None. Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? The answer is no. However, that's not the final answer. Because God's response to that apparent futility, that apparent helplessness, that apparent hopelessness is to send his son to remedy those very things. And through him and the redemption of our sins offered through faith in him, the power of the grave has no power over God's children. And although we will pass from this life, and if the Lord tarries, death, that final death, that eternal separation of the soul from God, as opposed to the soul from the body, which we may likely experience, but that final death, we've escaped already. So God's response to those questions is, I sent my son to redeem you. And then again, that wonderful phrase, Selah, pause and consider these things. Verse 49, Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? God's answer, they have been withdrawn for a time because of your disobedience. It is interesting to me, always has been, that despite Israel's apostasy, despite her rebellion, despite her egregious sins and idolatry, God said through his prophets more than once, for David's sake, I will not make a complete end of you. To this day, that is true. For David's sake, I will not make a complete end of you. I believe that's true on at least two levels, probably many more. But the first is, David was a man after God's own heart. And despite his failures, he was loyal to God throughout his life. And he is an example of someone who faultingly, stumblingly followed after God with his whole heart. So for the man David's sake, but also for the sake of the promises made to David, Israel could not be destroyed completely. And we've seen that. Israel is alive and well and living in her homeland. He's withdrawn those loving kindnesses. I love that word. Some translations say mercies, other words similar to that, but I love the loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth. The answer is they were withdrawn for a time until the judgment is complete, until the lesson is learned. But his word is true, and the psalmist knows it. Yet he pours out his fear and distress to his God. This in itself is an act of faith. I've mentioned that before. When we hear the psalmist cry out and complain, and really whine, many of the psalms contain, frankly, whining. And I identify with that because I'm a whiner. But God, calling out to God, even whining to God, is an indication of your belief in God, your faith in God, your dependence upon God. It's part of the reason why children whine to their parents. They understand they are helpless and they must seek a higher power, a higher authority. In this case, their human parents. And they're not too disciplined about how they come across. Verse 50 and 51. Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. multiple repetitions of that word translated reproach. It is shame. It is that which takes something that was once highly valued and has now been defamed or marred or profaned. And here, the anointed is the whole nation, not just David. Anointed means chosen. The symbolism of that choice was oil. Anointed the head with oil. They did so to the priests. They did so with David when he was chosen as among Jesse's sons. That's what it means, anointed. And the symbolism of that is the pouring on of oil. But it means chosen one. The ultimate anointed is Messiah, Jesus Christ. And by association, the reproach of Israel reflects on God. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Because you've allowed these judgments, because you poured out these judgments, think of what it's doing to your reputation. Think of what it's doing to your name. It is the honest human plea for the judgments to stop. And it is also a recognition of the impact of those judgments on the nation and on the world's view of the nation. And I believe it broke the psalmist's heart that that was the case. Now, it seems to me like he's blaming God in some sense, but that's not his heart. We'll see that in a second. It is a burden and a heartache to God's faithful that their nation is a reproach. It is a burden and a heartache, I believe, today to Christ-loving Christians in our nation that we are in such a moral state of degradation. Just today, there was an article regarding a law passed in Bucks County, Pennsylvania. And it has to do with the disposition of aborted babies or miscarried babies in health centers that are licensed by the state and in the county of Bucks in Pennsylvania. It is now a law that the bodies must be either cremated or given burial. Now, you would think that although it doesn't outlaw abortion and it doesn't infringe at all upon that supposed right, the outcry against it was loud and frantic. Why? Because if you insist by law that those babies require burial or cremation, that makes them persons. And those who are in favor of abortion do not want that even hinted at. To be a person means you have rights. And they don't want that. They want the woman to be able to choose to end that product of conception. They don't even call it a baby unless they want it. Then it's a baby. That's the state of our nation. And although there are some pockets of resistance to this moral climate that we see, it is a reproach to God. It is a heartbreak to God's people that this is what this nation has become. And it's only can be cured by either the return of Christ or a revival. And my wife and I pray nightly for revival. It's the only way. It's the only possible remedy. There's no political movement that can take action, effective action. Again, there might be pockets of resistance here and there, but the trend is clear, and it's not going to get any better. Jesus said that. In the last days, things will grow worse and worse, particularly in the moral climate, and that's what we see. But then he ends this psalm with a remarkable statement, especially given the catalog of woes that we've just covered. In fact, verse 52 fits very well with the first 18 verses and pretty well with verses 19 through 37, but it seems like, to me, at least a complete non sequitur to this portion. And here's what he says. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. It's utterly astonishing to me that that's the psalmist's conclusion. You talk about a plot twist. If you didn't know that verse was coming up, you'd go like, whoa. But what it is a final acknowledgement from this psalmist that God's judgments are just. And the very act of his judgments is a cause for hope. Why? Because it means his word is true. And what he says he means and what he means he says. It means that he acknowledged that God forewarned the nation about these very judgments. He didn't blindside them. He repeatedly, rising up early, and going late, going to bed late, he said, I have sent prophet after prophet after prophet to the nation, and they would not heed my voice. He's acknowledging that the judgments are exactly as God promised, recognizing God's faithfulness in that regard. And he's acknowledging that God is true to his word. And although unspoken, I believe very much implied here is that he's acknowledging that hope lies only in this God who is true to his word, who warns out of mercy and grace, and pleads with his creatures to obey, not to turn away. He says, blessed. That word, when directed toward God, means worthy to be praised. Blessed be the Lord God forever and ever. And notice that it says here, forevermore. There's a concept in Hebrew, it's kind of nautical in a sense. When you look at the circle of the earth and the ocean, there's the horizon, and the horizon is called the vanishing point. That's the picture of the Hebrew word forever. And forevermore or forever and ever is the forever beyond the vanishing point. The vanishing point beyond the vanishing point. That place where as you watch the ship sail away, they dip out of sight because they've gone around the curvature of the earth. That was the Hebrew concept, word picture of forever. So forevermore is the extent of his worthiness. Why? Well, precisely because God is faithful even when man is not. And amen, when directed toward God, also means it is so. So amen and amen is a double emphasis of that. It is so, it is so. Blessed be the Lord God forevermore. It is so, it is so. When said by men to God, as we end our prayers, amen, it is let it be so. It is another supplication of God. Let what I ask for be so. Both are implied here, and with the double emphasis. Amen and amen. Now, as I said, I believe this is a remarkable conclusion of the psalm, especially after what we've just covered. And it's a brilliant example of faith toward God, even in the midst of dire circumstances, recognized coming from God. This man, Ethan was his name, this psalmist, expresses the heart of faith in blessing God, first in extolling his brilliance and his whole redemptive plan in the first portion, and then the second portion recalling the astonishing promises to David that a son would rule on his throne forevermore, and we know that son to be the son of David, Jesus Christ. And then even after listing all of the judgments that come, his conclusion, we can take and sink down deeply into our own hearts. Worthy of praise, blessed be God, forevermore. Amen and amen. So what have we learned? Well, throughout all of this, it shows that God knows everything. When he warns us about something, we should pay very close attention. We should, as Hebrews says, give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. We've learned that he is true to his word, regardless of our feelings. Regardless of our trying to bargain or manipulate, he is true to his word. He will warn, he will be merciful, he is long-suffering, but when the time is fulfilled, he will judge. And that though he is long-suffering, we've learned that the judgment will come. And it's as sure as his other promises. In fact, the promise of judgment is just as guaranteed as the promise of blessing. The promise of judgment for the world that rejects Christ versus the promise of blessing to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I conclude with this, again from Hebrews. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for the psalm, for the instruction it gives our hearts. We thank you, Father, that we have the freedom to come and contemplate these things, to pause and consider all that has been said. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our last psalm, I don't know it. Number 72. I gotta wake up the band. Number 72.